Good morning, and God bless you on this Lord's Day, a day that God has blessed us with to praise Him and thank Him for all His abundant blessings and all the benefits that He has poured out upon each of us during this past week. And it's also a day when we can come before the Lord seeking His favour and His blessing upon us during today and also during the upcoming week. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the goodness and mercy that the Lord continually extends to us. Goodness and mercy that we don't deserve, I might add. We also need to be reminded sometimes that as frail humans trapped in this body of fallen, sinful flesh, occasionally we can become a bit complacent about our relationship with the Lord our God and end up taking for granted His many blessings and the benefits that He daily multiplies towards us and that we enjoy as privileged Christian believers. I love the way Scripture describes God's goodness towards us in Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20, where we read, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation." In Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, we read also the question, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." When He offered us the cup of salvation and we accepted it on His terms, and He saved us from the penalty of our sins, the God of salvation rescued us from an eternity of torment. That's something for us to be glad about, and He could have just left it at that, but He didn't, did He? From the time He saved us, and then each and every day since then, He has loaded us with extra benefits. He daily loads us with benefits, as how the Scripture puts it. I'm not going to preach a message on this question, but it's a good thing for us to periodically reconsider what benefits it is that we Christians have in serving the Lord. There's nothing that we can render unto the Lord to make us worthy of His benefits, but I know for sure that since He saved me nearly 40 years ago now, even when we see this world going upside down because of its rejection of God, nevertheless, a life of peace and joy have been a major benefit that I recognise He has daily loaded upon me. God gives us peace and joy, but the devil uses the unbelievers to come at us from all angles, attempting to destroy that peace, that gladness and joy that we experience as Christians, as God's children. Unfortunately, it's sometimes our unsaved children, or a spouse, or some other close relative that the devil uses in his attempt to get us to take our focus off the Lord and instead focus upon them and their problems, which I might add are mostly self-inflicted. But be assured, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not going to allow them or anyone else to rob me of my peace and joy. And they're not going to rob Colleen of hers either, while ever I've got breath in my body and the strength and the ability with God's help and blessing to do anything about it. There are many other things that are offered to us daily by the devil and by those he uses in their attempt to lure us away from the blessings and benefits that God desires to load upon us each day. And one of those things he uses is the lure of a supposedly better or more reasonable and more exciting type of Christianity, a religious experience that they try to convince us is far superior to the dreary, uninspiring one that Bible-believing, hymn-singing people like us promote and enjoy. Today, due to lack of time to be able to properly prepare material for a new message, I want to continue on with our series entitled The Great Pentecostal Subversion. In this series, we've been examining the type of temptation that the enemy of God, who is also the enemy of God's people, I want us to continue examining this particular temptation that the devil has been using for over a century in order to get as many people as he can onto that broadway mentioned in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, which Jesus says leads not to eternal life, but to destruction. As usual, during this extraordinary period of time that the Chinese virus plague has imposed upon us, I have included the music of two hymns. Hymn number 328, entitled Close to Thee, will introduce the message, and we'll close this morning with hymn number 340, Nearer Still Nearer. So God bless you as we offer our sacrifice of praise to the Lord this morning and expect Him to teach us, encourage us, and even discipline us if need be, as we submit ourselves afresh to his word. The first verse of our opening hymn, number 328, Close to Thee, is really a prayer, and it petitions the Lord with these words, Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along this pilgrim journey, Saviour, let me walk with Thee. Amen. Let it be our prayer today, and as we walk in the light of God's word, in this blessed life that he's given to us, God assures us that he will lead us in the right way. Speaking about himself in John chapter 12 and verse 45, the Lord Jesus said, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Our message this morning will help us to walk in that light, while much of what proclaims of itself to be Christianity is stumbling into increasing darkness. Less determined to walk close with the Lord in the light of his word and enjoy the blessings that come from that. Amen. Hymn number 328, Close to Thee. Going to bring a message again today, as I mentioned already, the Great Pentecostal Subversion is part number six. Six. Great Pentecostal Subversion. They reckon the scriptures that we read was saying, talked about these people getting around subverting whole houses of people. Subverting households of people whose mouths must be stopped. Got to stop their mouths from telling lies and affecting the people in our churches. You've got to have a shepherd. A pastor, we need a pastor, keep praying for a pastor, who will stand up and guard the flock against these evil people that want to come in and subvert whole houses of people into the Pentecostal and charismatic stuff. Alright, we need to have a pastor who will do that. A lot of them won't mention it. And so, whole households of people are being subverted and getting taken over by Pentecostal and charismatic beliefs. Anyhow, open your Bibles please to Titus chapter 1. And we'll get started, eh? We better get started. Otherwise it'll be lunchtime. Titus chapter 1, please. We're going to be reading from Titus chapter 1, verse 15, through to Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Sounds like a lot, but it's only a couple of verses. So Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their minds and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. They profess with their mouths that they know God.
But in works, they deny him. And what they do, they deny God, being abominable. Wow. God says they're an abomination. Being abominable and disobedient. And unto every good work, reprobate. He calls them reprobate too, as well. Over to verse 1 of chapter 2, speaking to us in the church. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You people in this church here, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That is, speak things which are suitable or proper for sound doctrine. That's what we've got to do. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us, get something out of this message this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to lead us and guide us through this dark and wicked society that we live in. And also, Lord, in this dark and wicked church age that we live in, Lord, when your word tells us a great apostasy is upon the church. And we believe that, Lord. We believe that prophecy that you made in the Bible, that a great apostasy will come, a falling away from the faith by people who once professed it. And we see it happening all around us, Lord, in other churches. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word and make that word a part of our lives, Lord, that we will be safe from the apostasy, Lord, that's raging in these churches. Bless the people who've come this morning, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit will take the word of your Bible and apply it to our hearts, Lord, that we might know truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, my message this morning is the sixth in the series, which I've entitled The Great Pentecostal Subversion. As I've mentioned in previous messages, the purpose for this series is to bring attention to some of the vast differences in doctrine and practice that exist between our conservative independent Baptist churches and the multitude of liberal Pentecostal and charismatic churches which surround us on all sides. These churches, just about every other church denomination in the world today, has got charismatic beliefs. And they all reckon our unity is based on our common belief, speaking in tongues. If you speak in tongues, you'll be welcome in any Pentecostal church, you see. Doesn't matter what denomination you belong to. You can be any sort of thing. But if you speak in tongues, they say, oh, must be born again, Christian, you see. So, these churches that promote all that sort of stuff, aggressively proselytize any other group of professing Christians who are not charismatic or Pentecostal in their beliefs and practices. They proselytize them to come and join them. We believe that God calls us in the scriptures to warn his people about these types of errors and to be separate from any group that holds to doctrines and practices that contradict what the scriptures say. And we'll read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God tells us, get away from these people that got a different belief, got different beliefs and practices. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 we're going to read. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, God persuades us. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What friendship hath light with darkness? And what concord, again, friendship and unity, hath Christ with Belial? That Belial is the devil. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement has he got with the devil? None. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Okay? What part? None. We're supposed to get away from them. Get away from them. Be not unequally yoked, he says. Being in fellowship with those types of people is being unequally yoked together. It's like putting a donkey and an ox in a yoke and expecting it to pull a log along, you see. Doesn't work. You've got to have two ox or two donkeys. This morning, for our spiritual well-being, I want to speak things which become sound doctrine with regard to where we independent Baptists differ doctrinally from the Pentecostals and Charismatics regarding the controversial and highly emotive subject of women being ordained as pastors and teachers in the churches. Now, before I start, let me just make it clear. I am not against women. I married one. And I love her. Amen. She's my best mate, actually. My best friend is a woman. And I treat her like a woman as best as I possibly can with my terrible nature, all right? But I try my best to treat her like a woman. And we're not down on women. And women have got great things to do in the churches. Read the scriptures. Women are everywhere. But they're not to be the pastor in the church. As far back as 1914, during the first General Council of the Assemblies of God Pentecostal denomination, during the first couple of years of the denomination's beginnings, in other words, it was in the very beginning of the Pentecostal denomination, the AOG, 1914, it was resolved to allow women to be ordained into the ministry as evangelists in their churches. Not pastors, as evangelists. Wow, we're going to ordain women to be evangelists. This scripturally compromised decision was the predictable half-open doorway into the role of church pastors and the ministries of preachers and teachers, therefore displacing the authority of the men in the congregation who should be functioning in those ministries. Now, we might be tempted to say, yeah, but the men aren't doing the work. The women are doing the work. Yeah, some of the men need to be livened up. That's all. We don't replace them with women. We tell them to get into it. Get up and do something for God. God called you as His Saviour. Then get busy. There's work to be done. And the women are preaching in the church because there's no man, they say. No man to do it. Well, we don't disobey God that good may come. All right? We don't put women in the pulpit because we haven't got any men to preach. So what do? I don't know. We've never been in that situation. But we're not having the women to preach over us and teach us. Amen? We're not going to disobey God for any reason. You know what you could do in that case? You could pray and ask God to send you someone who can preach. Like we did when we first started Coastline Baptist Church. Pray. And God, if you're walking with God, God will he'll bless you. And send somebody along that can do it. Anyhow, in 1 Timothy, turn with this one too, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see what the Bible says about ladies in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul, and keep your place in there because I'm going to be talking a little bit further about it. 1 Timothy 2 and 12, verse 12 says, the Apostle Paul, he plainly states, I suffer not a woman to teach. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the men. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the men. He's talking about in the churches here. In our modern society, however, both secular and religious, this is not politically correct. So liberal churches ignore God's command, offering the excuse that culture has changed, and the church has changed since Paul wrote that commandment. So it's no longer relevant in our more enlightened times. There are many reasons offered as to why we are no longer obliged to obey God's word in this area of church government. But God's reason for His sanction upon the woman teaching and preaching and having authority over the men in the church has not changed. And in fact, most people who argue in favour of women being pastors don't even bother to read the next couple of verses after 1 Timothy 2:12, which plainly informs everyone why this injunction was given in the first place. The reason has nothing to do with culture. Nor has it anything to do with some problem or disturbance that needed addressing in some local church that existed during the time Paul wrote the letter to Timothy. It's got nothing to do with those things. In verses 13 and 14, you're still in there. In verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2, God gives at least two reasons why He suffered not a woman to teach nor to usurp the authority over the man. Verse 13 gives one explanation where we read, verse 13, this is a reason why the woman's not to teach or to usurp the authority over the men. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. There is divine order and purpose in everything that God does. 1 Corinthians 14:33, don't turn to that, keep your finger in Timothy there. But 1 Corinthians 14:33 assures us God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. And it's not by accident that immediately following that assurance of God's order being established in the churches, the very next verse, verse 34, reads, let your women keep silence in the churches. Speaking of God's divine order in the creation of mankind, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 7-9, that the man is the image and glory of God. If you want to turn to that one, you can. But we're going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 9 says, that the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Wow. Pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. A second very important reason for why God had Paul write that he suffered not a woman to teach nor usurp the authority over the men is found in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 2, just two verses after controversial injunction. Here we are informed that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. I suffer not a woman to preach and teach, and usurp the authority over men. Why? Because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's the reason. That's the reason. Here again we see that it's got nothing to do with culture, and it's got nothing to do with some disturbance that might have been taking place at the time in some local church somewhere. But it's all to do with God's divine order, and it's also God's divine verdict for the woman disobeying his commandments. Not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told her not to do it. She did. The restriction upon women teaching goes way back to the fall. It's part of the curse that God pronounced upon the woman for her disobedience to his clear command in Genesis 2:17, where he said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." But the woman did eat of it. The serpent beguiled her, or deceived her into eating it. Genesis 3:6 recounts that after listening to the serpent's lies, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. The woman was open to the suggestions put forward by the serpent, and he was able to deceive her into thinking that what she was doing was good and right and wise, despite that what he was telling her was in contradiction to the clear commandments of God. One of the reasons that God does not allow the woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over the men in the churches, is because back in the beginning, the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's why. One of the reasons. Despite these clear reasons for the unpopular ruling against women, many still struggle with the question of whether God's word could possibly be that black and white about women pastors and teachers. People still want to argue about it. And so great debate continues to rage in the churches on this subject. People argue that in today's enlightened culture, and with our far superior knowledge about things, we have a great advantage over the infant church. The command from Paul, although clear, doesn't really mean what it says, they say. It has no application in today's church and is irrelevant for our time in history. That's what they say. In addition to that, they say, it would be absurd even to attempt to act upon such a restrictive commandment against women in our day and age. So they say. It discriminates against women. Discrimination. They correctly point out that we now have legislation that protects oppressed groups against discrimination. And perhaps the church leader who would attempt to enforce such a command against women could be charged and put out of business by the government or by the, listen to this, put out of business by the UNCEDAW. Wow, who's that? The United Nations Convention on the Elimination of All Forms of Discrimination Against Women. Did you know about that department in the United Nations? Yes. And they're very active. They're very active. So the United Nations is legislating laws in they aren't even elected to government, the United Nations. You understand that, don't you? Nobody elected them. We elect our government here and they tell our government what they should do and not do. So the United Nations have a department called the United Nations Convention of the Elimination of All Forms of Discrimination Against Women. We need to be very cautious in these days, they say. Surely God wouldn't expect us to get into trouble with the government or the UN over some command that is no longer relevant in our modern society, would he? Surely he would understand our circumstances, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? And so, on with the modern church goes, making their own rules to conform to their own opinions and to fit in with society. With the world, in other words. To fit in with the world. However, even if we were able to convince ourselves to accept one of the arguments that suggests that the aforementioned scriptures don't really mean what they say in regard to women pastors and teachers in the churches, we are still confronted with other scriptures on the subject that also condemn the practice of ladies in the pulpit preaching and teaching. For example, when laying down the criteria necessary to qualify for the roles of bishops and deacons, I'll just read these out because there's three of them and you might be a bit slow getting to them. But when laying down the criteria necessary to qualify for one of the roles of bishops and deacons, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and verse 12, Paul wrote, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." That's in verse 2. And in verse 12 he says, "Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well." Now also in Titus 1:6, Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in every city, stipulating as part of the criteria that the elder must be blameless, blameless, the husband of one wife. Wow. Hey, blameless too. You've got to have a good testimony of those within the church and without in general society. We have pastors in churches today who have terrible testimonies in the church and with the community. Their children are running around selling drugs in town or something, you see. They're still pastors in the church. They shouldn't be. They haven't got their house in subjection. They're not blameless. But anyhow, they've got to be the husband of one wife. Three times we have just read that these particular church leaders are to be the husbands of one wife. It is only by performing some kind of theological mental gymnastics that church leaders today can convince themselves that it's appropriate in God's sight to appoint women to the positions of bishops, pastors, elders and deacons. If we're going to claim that we are Bible believers who are submitted to the Bible's authority, literally across the board, then common sense would tell us that being the husband of one wife requires the church leader to be a male. Is that right? A lady pastor could not possibly be the husband of one wife. Could she? Could she? Oh, you think she could? Right? Unless you go by culture. I know an Anglican pastor, Anglican priest, who was a man and got changed to a lady. My brother was going to that, his church. I told him, "You need to get out of there, man. Oh, they're nice people. You need to get out of there." This priest, Anglican priest, got changed into a lady. They've got a lady in charge now, but it's really a man. So, you know, maybe you could use that, go by society and culture, but we're not going by that, we're going by the Word of God. Amen? Might I also mention that despite what our totally immoral society might try to convince us of, and despite what a number of apostate church denominations also might try to convince us of, no gender transitioning operation that anyone who was born a female undergoes to pretend that she is a man will convince God that the person qualifies for the leadership position of pastor and teacher in his church either. If you're a lady and you get a sex change operation, you don't qualify. You're still a girl. Amen. You're still a girl. I told a lady who left our church because she couldn't accept this thing about the homosexuals, our opposition to homosexuality. She asked me about this. What if the lady gets a sex change operation? I've got some relatives and she was a lady before and now he's a man and he's married to this other lady and they've got a wonderful relationship. And they've even got a little kid. I said they didn't get the little kid before he got changed into a man. How'd they get the little kid? Not from them both. And I said to her, anyhow, besides that, taking the head off a giraffe and putting it on you doesn't make you into a giraffe. You're still a lady. Amen? And I don't care what they stitch on you. You haven't been changed into a man. You're still a girl. You're still a lady. Anyhow, accepting ladies in key leadership roles in the churches had very early beginnings in the Pentecostal churches. One of the most prominent early female Pentecostal so-called pastors was a lady named Amy Semple McPherson. Have you heard of Amy Semple McPherson? You need to point out about these things. As early as 1923, she founded the Pentecostal International Church of the Four Square Gospel. That's what it was called. The Pentecostal International Church of the Four Square Gospel, which attracted huge followings. Her church building was called the Angelus Temple and had seating capacity for 5,200 people. That was back in 1923. 5,200 people could fit in her building, and it was usually packed out, and people standing out in the streets. Despite numerous scandals, numerous moral scandals, which should have excluded even a man from any continuing pastoral authority in the Bible-believing church, McPherson only grew in fame, and the denomination continues to this present day with membership in the millions. Millions of people go to it. There's a scripture that warns any true Bible believer that is not, that if the root of the tree is evil, then so too will be the fruit that is produced by it. Jesus warns, he said in Matthew 7:17, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Amy Semple McPherson's church started off evil. A lady pastor. Alright? So it's going to have evil fruit. God says so. Amy Semple McPherson was married 3 times and divorced 2 times. Well, her first husband died of natural causes, poor bloke. He died of natural causes. But she was married 3 times and divorced 2 times. She separated from her second husband, Harold McPherson, specifically so that she could fulfill her belief that God was calling her to be a preacher. Despite her scandals being public knowledge, she was able to convince thousands of gullible professing Christians to attend her church, with her as the leading pastor. If that isn't astounding enough, McPherson's associate pastor was also a lady named Reba Crawford. She had an associate pastor who was a lady too, that attracted thousands of members. Didn't people read their Bibles? Reba Crawford was her associate pastor. But if that isn't strange enough, Reba Crawford also abandoned and divorced her husband, believing God had called her into the ministry to preach and teach too. So there you go. In May 1926, only 3 years after founding her Pentecostal denomination, McPherson disappeared and was thought to have drowned while swimming at a beach in California. However, a month later she turned up in Mexico claiming to have been kidnapped. None of the kidnapping claims she made were ever able to be substantiated, however, and numerous witnesses testified that they'd seen her during that time in company with a former male employee, and that they were actually involved in an adulterous affair. The bloke that she was involved in was married at the time as well. A year after the kidnapping fiasco, McPherson began drinking and dancing and wearing short skirts, things she had previously preached against. Short for that day. Her choir director and the entire 300-member choir, she had a choir of 300 people. If we had 300 people turning up in our church, we'd think that was pretty amazing. But that was just her choir. The whole choir resigned because of her lifestyle. Now, it doesn't say they resigned because of her doctrines that she was preaching. They resigned because of her lifestyle. They told the press that they left because Amy surrendered to worldliness. She had surrendered to worldliness. Her wardrobe of fancy gowns and short skirts, jewellery, furs, and her infatuation with cosmetics and bobbed hair. She went worldly. So they all resigned and walked out, which is good. What are they doing there in the first place? They didn't have a complaint about her being the pastor. You know, when we came out of the AOG, there was, in Cairns here, there's a group of people who never go to any churches, but they'll turn up to any new thing and want to be part of it. Right? When we come out of the AOG, we had to stipulate to people that wanted to come and join with us, because we started a group. I was teaching the people about the evils of Pentecostalism. We had lots of people turning up. But lots of people would turn up because they had a political problem with the pastor. What's your problem with the AOG? Oh, they've spent all the money on some new cars. Really? What about, they had Rodney Howard Brown there. Did you worry about, oh, that was great. You won't get on with us here, mate. You might as well leave straight away. We're not interested in people coming to join us, and that goes for this church too. We just have a problem with the pastor, a personal problem. It has to be because they're upset about the doctrinal position of their churches. We're not into gossip and personal relationships being the cause for people wanting to come and join us because they fell out with some pastor somewhere else. And we had to be careful here when we started this church because people from Pastor Buddy's church that separated from him wanted to come and join with us over some squabble they're having with Pastor Buddy. I said, no way you get right with Pastor Buddy if it's only a personal thing. If you've got a problem with his doctrine, that's different. That's different. In 1944, McPherson went to California for a series of preaching revivals, but she died of a drug overdose before the meetings were held. She was found unconscious in her hotel room with pills and capsules nearby, among them being the particularly dangerous drug Seconal, a strong sedative which had not been prescribed to her. So she was on drugs that hadn't been prescribed to her. Nobody knows for sure if her death was suicidal or accidental. With the emergence of the charismatic movement in the 1960s, another avenue for women to perform senior ministerial roles within the churches was opened. Newly formed charismatic denominations were even more acceptable of women as pastors and teachers than the Pentecostals were. They were more open to it. One of the scriptures most abused by the movement in attempt to justify the practice of ordaining women pastors and teachers is in Galatians 3:28, which reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." This is the scripture they use. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." See, the Bible says there's no difference between males and females. What's your gripe? Why are you complaining? But in context, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with who qualifies for senior ministry positions in the churches. It has to do with salvation. While anyone can be saved if they repent and believe the gospel, not everyone can be a pastor. No matter how much theological training they've received, and no matter how good a preacher they might think they are, and no matter how good everyone else might think they are either. Extensive media exposure through radio and television led the charismatic movement to explode upon the religious scene in the 60s, and it allowed numerous women to become highly visible among televangelists, gaining huge followings. One of the earliest lady televangelists was Marilyn Hickey, who co-pastored an Assemblies of God congregation with her husband in Colorado in the USA. Hickey was a promoter of the heretical word of faith, prosperity gospel, and spread the teachings far and wide through her many books and through her frequent preaching appearances at large conferences. I haven't seen much about her lately, but she turned up here in Cairns just after we came out of the AOG church. We were going to Trinity. And that big church out there, they put a big tent out the back for the overflow of people to sit in and watch on a screen. She came here to Cairns. So, you know, these people are names that have even been in Cairns. Rodney Howard Brown was here. I saw him in person at the church out there. Anyhow, about 20 years after Hickey's rise to prominence, this one you'll know, Joyce Meyer appeared on the scene and became one of the most recognised women in televangelism. Joyce Meyer hosts regular Bible teaching conferences that fill the largest avenues in American major cities. She has meetings that thousands, 30,000 people turn up for one of her meetings, men and women. Today, many Pentecostal churches have women performing the role of senior pastor or assistant pastor. Brian and Bobby Houston of Hillsong fame are an example of a husband and wife who are both ordained Pentecostal pastors and who share in the ministry of teaching and preaching to congregations of both men and women. Just last week, Bill Hybels, you all know Bill Hybels? Willow Creek? Big mega church in America? He's one of the first ones of the seeker-sensitive church. He started it, actually. Anyhow, last week, Bill Hybels, the founding pastor of Willow Creek mega church in America, resigned amid sexual scandals and handed over the pastoral leadership of the church to his former assistant pastor, Heather Larson. He handed over the leadership of the church to his former assistant pastor, Heather Larson. Heather is a girl's name. And her choice as the pastor for the church violates the three scriptures we read this morning that stipulate that pastors are to be the husband of one wife. Biblically, girls can't be husbands. I put biblically there because societally you can. Biblically, girls can't be husbands. As well as that, chosen to be her assistant is a man named Steve Carter. His choice as the assistant pastor in one of the largest mega churches in the world violates God's commandment in 1 Timothy 2:12, where the Apostle Paul plainly states, "I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over the man." So there we've got a woman pastor usurping the authority over the junior pastor. It's all upside down. And we wonder, we shouldn't wonder why those churches are all upside down and going pear-shaped. They started off pear-shaped. Amen? This historic transition will make Willow Creek one of the largest churches in America with a woman in the lead position. She's in the position of the pastor. As well as the only major evangelical mega church with male-female lead pastors who are married but not to each other. Now there's a recipe for disaster too. Around 5% of mega churches in America are led by husband and wife co-pastor teams. According to a Barna survey conducted in America in 2017, the number of female pastors has tripled in the past 25 years to about 11% of all Protestant and evangelical pastors, and the practice continues to trend upwards. I said here's a recipe for disaster. These two people that are now in charge of Willow Creek Church are married, not to each other, but they're going to be closely associated in a work environment, right? That's not good. I would not be the husband of that woman at home waiting for her to come home. I'd have her out of there. And if I was the wife of that bloke, I'd be putting up a stink about my husband staying back late with them talking church business at the church till 11 o'clock at night, which they do. It's a business. And that two husband and wife that aren't married together shouldn't be there alone together. Anyhow, in closing this morning, let us remember that it is God who has declared the prohibition against women being pastors and teachers in the church. It's God who put the prohibition against them. Should we, like naughty little children, strive against this pronouncement, somehow convincing ourselves that it is right for us to do so, and that God won't be bothered about it? Can we convince ourselves that God won't be worried about that sort of thing? If my father banishes me from the backyard swimming pool as punishment for some misdemeanor, what is he going to do when he arrives home from work to find me joyfully splashing around in the pool as though he couldn't care less? There's going to be trouble. Is that right? I realise that this is not a popular message in our modern enlightened times of liberated women and personal rights. And it was the end of numerous female friendships when I began promoting it during the time we were disfellowshipped from the AOG 20 or so years ago. But do we allow our opinions and our cultural standards to rewrite the meaning of the Bible so that it conforms to us, as the Pentecostal and charismatic churches have done down through the ages? Or do we permit the Bible to confront us of our misguided opinions and our God-forsaken culture and bring them into conformity with the scriptures? That's what we're supposed to do. The Pentecostal and charismatic movements, as they stand today, and as they have stood from their very beginnings, are not submitted to the Bible's authority. They're not submitted to the Bible's authority, and this can be easily demonstrated from the Bible itself, as we have been doing in this series of messages. I don't care what they want to say, and it's very easy to prove that they're not submitted to the Bible, just in this one point. Ordaining women as pastors and teachers who have authority over the men in the church is not biblical, and is simply just one example of the many that could be used to substantiate our claims, despite how enthusiastically the scripturally illiterate leaders and members of the movements may protest to the contrary. It's very simple. If I get into some sort of debate with these fellows, I say, let's get our Bible and go and sit down and see what it says. And we'll show you where you're wrong. They won't do that. They won't do that. As Christians, in order to determine the truth on any issue, we must use the scriptures as our source. In John 17:17, the Lord Jesus prayed to God on our behalf. Here, the scriptures. Sanctify them through thy truth. Oh, Jesus prayed to God for God to sanctify us through his truth. And then he said, thy word is truth. Through thy word. Again in John 8:31-32, Jesus has assured us that if we continue in his word, then are ye his disciples indeed. And he says, and ye shall know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth by continuing in God's word. Amen. And the truth shall make you free. Free? Well, it can make you free from being lost, for a start. But he's talking here about making you free from being fooled by false doctrine and false teachers. An unsaved person has started in the word to continue in it, you see. So he's talking to church people. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Some Bibles say if you abide in my word. It's not abide. What's abide mean? Just sit down and take it easy there? Just stay there? No. It doesn't say abide in my word. The King James Version says if you continue. That's an ongoing thing. We're travelling on. Continue in God's word. Don't depart from it. Not just sit down and be happy with what we've got. Continue on in the word. Amen? Let's close in prayer.
Thank you, Lord, for the instruction and the encouragement that we received from your word this morning, helping us to walk on the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. Help us, Lord, to live our lives and walk as Christians in agreement with what you say in the scriptures, despite what the rest of Christendom, the professing church, might proclaim as good and acceptable in their sight. Thank you, Lord, that everything we need pertaining to a blessed life and godly living, you have provided for us in the Bible. Thank you for blessing us once again this past week, the small remnant of people who make up Coastline Baptist Church, keeping us safe from harm, both physical and spiritual. As we continue our journey with you, Lord, into this coming week, give us peace as we see things growing more and more uncertain, knowing that you are in control of all things, Lord. And whatever may happen, whether in the church or in the world, it is because you have allowed it for your divine purposes. Help us again, Lord, in this coming week to take hold of every opportunity that you present to us to be witnesses for you, making the message of the gospel known to those who still stumble in the darkness of the world. Bless your people, Lord, as we determine to walk near to you in this journey of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn this morning is number 340, Nearer, Still Nearer, which again, like our opening hymn, is a prayer coming from the heart of a Christian who desires to please and honour God. Make it our prayer as we look forward to walking with God into the coming week. Amen. God bless you. Keep in the word, keep in prayer, and keep safe. Hymn number 340, Nearer, Still Nearer.